of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all round against the walls of the temple, all round the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of Yahweh came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling. With cedar boards, he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, And the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple, all around, both the inner and outer sanctuary, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So which is the original and which is the copy, or which is the primary thing and which is the picture of it? That's a question with respect to fatherhood that hopefully we can answer fairly easily. Because God came and dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father came and became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. We know that God is in himself triune. He has revealed himself to us, especially in Jesus Christ, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although the Trinity is taught and present, of course, for the entire Old Testament, it is especially when God, who could not be seen in and of himself, he could make displays of his glory, like the display that he made unto Moses. But no one has seen God at any time, John would say in John chapter 1, long after Moses saw the passing of the glory of God on Mount Sinai. And yet he would say, the only begotten of the Father, that the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that he has fully revealed him. And so the Lord, when he would become a man in order to redeem us, comes, and we find that it is the Son who has become man, and that he has come because the Father has loved us, and because the Father loved this world full of sinners, many of which would be ones who would believe in him because he was determined to save them by means of the Son. Because he loved us, he sent the Son. And that it would be when the Son had ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, as we've been hearing at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that the great thing that he would do when he sat down upon his throne would be to pour out his Spirit, the Spirit by whom we would receive not only spiritual life in order to believe, but who would come to dwell in our hearts. That's the great difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. You cannot possibly think that anyone ever came to spiritual life or to faith in the promised Messiah apart from the Holy Spirit giving them that life. He was doing that the whole time. But it is when the Son sits down and He pours out the promise of the Father that, as the Apostle says, and we'll see in a little while in Galatians chapter 4, He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So that the Holy Spirit of God has this wonderful new name in the New Testament, the Spirit of Sonship. And so this idea of fatherhood and sonship with which God created us, making the man and the woman in His image and commanding them to be fruitful and multiply, that they would bear, that they would beget children. This actually has its roots in God Himself. That God, in the way He created the world, was preparing us to understand something marvelous about Him, not only within Himself, but in His relation to us, and the love and the fellowship and the glory into which He would bring us as He redeemed us by His Son. Now that, you may think, is an odd introduction for a sermon from 1 Kings chapter 6. But I know where we're going, and you don't. And that's why I've given you an odd introduction. Because when you read Old Testament narrative, particularly when you read things like 15 chapter explanations of the construction of the tabernacle in the last part of Exodus, or genealogies, or the description of a building project, one of the things that we need to pay attention to is when God says something odd, or says it in an odd way. He is communicating by those things that stick out what we are to understand, what He wants us to take away theologically and practically from the passage. And there are several odd things that He does in the design of the temple and that He does in His description of that design in 1 Kings chapter 6 to make the point that this is all about God making His home with His people, whom He brings near to Himself through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bringing those whom He is adopting as His children all the way home to Himself. Although in this particular copy of His dwelling with His people, really only the Aaronic priesthood would ever get past the doors. And only the high priest would ever make it to the room that is most featured even in this passage, the Holy of Holies, translated in our copy, the most holy place, referred to in our copy as the inner sanctuary. So when He makes this design and when He tells us about it, it's primarily so that the vast portion of humanity that would never enter this building would understand what He is communicating about His purposes in bringing man to dwell with Himself. So what are at least three of the odd things that stick out in this passage that demand our attention and communicate to us that God is gathering His people to Himself, that the point of the temple and even the point of all human history is God making His dwelling place with man? The first is His way of counting the history. We'll see that in verse 1 at the beginning of the passage and verses 37 to 38 at the end. in the year formulas and the date formulas that he gives us at the beginning and the end. The second thing that is odd and that sticks out is the mid-construction message. If you read too quickly, you might miss that there's a visit of Yahweh in which he addresses Solomon right in the middle, right in the heart of 1 Kings chapter 6. It seems odd, and we'll consider because of how it sticks out and how God, by interrupting the construction and the narrative of the construction, makes it to stick out to us. We'll see what he is communicating there. When God interrupts one thing with another, he's saying, now here's the main thing. Here's something that is important. We're going to stop hearing the description of the temple for a moment. And for Solomon, you're going to stop building the temple for a moment to hear something from God. That's why, children, it's inappropriate for you to interrupt your parents or other adults. Because when you interrupt, you're saying, you and what you are saying to one another, or to someone else, or to me even, is not as important as what I've got to say. An interruption shines a light on what is being said to do the interrupting. That's odd, and that helps us towards what God wants us to see here. And then in the third place, God's odd way of decorating his house. Now, some of you may be really into palm trees and flowers and buds and cherubim, which look nothing like the chubby Precious Moments monstrosities in the American mindset. But this wasn't some bad wallpaper from the 70s. This was a very intentional and historically and theologically intentional way of decorating the house. And we'll consider that when we get there. And then in the last place, once we've gotten this picture from 1 Kings 6 about what all of history is about, we'll connect it to ourselves, having visited the beginning and the end and how 1 Kings 6 tells us that Jesus himself coming is the middle, then we'll locate ourselves in the story of God bringing his people, his children, home to himself. First then, God's odd way of counting history. Verse 1 begins, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh." And you could skip story-wise, as far as the overall history of 1 Kings goes, from the end of verse 1 to the beginning of verse 37. "In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it." Everything else is extra detail between the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 37. And so he draws, by doing it that way, he draws extra attention to this year formula. And the year formula very closely corresponds to one that we have seen recently in the Lord's Day evening sermons in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, he says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt." on what very same day? Well, 430 years to the day of the anniversary of a promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And the Lord was bringing that about in Exodus chapter 12, as we recently heard in the evening sermons, about how Israel didn't just go, they plundered all of Egypt. All the treasures of Egypt went with them, as God had promised all the way back in Genesis 15. But as we considered that, we discovered that only about half of the time of the 400 years was spent in Egypt. That much of those 400 years was spent sojourning in the land of Canaan, and to a large extent being afflicted. We, in our preparation for last Lord's Day morning's opening portion of the service, we considered again from Genesis 26 how Abimelech had afflicted Isaac, and how God had prospered Isaac, not just materially, but spiritually, that he made him a peace-loving man. And so there's this 430 years to the same day after that promise, and you don't have to do like all of the unbelieving Bible critics do and say, it says 430 in Exodus 12 and it says 400 in Genesis 15. Aha, there's an inconsistency. It can't be the Word of God. Well, first of all, 400 is an approximate number. And second of all, we were at least 15 years from Isaac being born at this point in Genesis 15. And he's talking about 400 years for the descendants. So if you're going to count 30 years until it really becomes Isaac out on his own, which he probably wasn't at 15, it lines up. If you're submitting to the Word of God as the Word of God, you can understand how He is right and we are wrong every time the critics want to jump all over the Bible. But what happens here when he starts 1 Kings 6 by saying 480 years after they came out of Egypt, he's connecting these ages. There's the age of God with Abraham and those people. And that's great news, because man had lost fellowship with God in the garden. And God had promised that there would be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But what happened? The seed of the woman intermarried with the seed of the serpent, and things descended quickly until there had to be the flood and the pouring out of the wrath of God. And Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah and wives come off of the ark, and you think, aha, things are good now. But you don't have to go very far until you find that, well, one of those who was born into the house of the seed of the woman was still of himself, seed of the serpent, Ham and Canaan. In fact, Joshua tells us at the end of the book of Joshua that when God chooses Abram from the line of Shem, that Abram and his father Terah had been idolaters in Ur. And so God called an idolater to himself and redeemed that idolater and starts this new relationship with a new line. And he tells Abram in chapter 17 of Genesis, "Walk before me and be blameless." And yet God's appearances to his people from Genesis 15 until Exodus chapter 12 were intermittent. He would appear to one man in one moment, in a vision or in a dream. But what happens when they come out of Egypt? God appears to them in a pillar of cloud by day, glory cloud, and a pillar of fire by night, communicating that he who was in the bush in a small way if you can call an appearance of God small, was the one who was now with his people in a big way. And he takes them immediately to Sinai, and one of the first things they receive at Sinai is building plans for a tabernacle so that the cloud and the fire go with them. And he who had made his dwelling place with his people at the Exodus would continue to have this transitory, this portable dwelling with his people. Throughout the history of Israel, from the moment of the Exodus until 1 Kings chapter 6. You see, this is a new age in how God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people intermittently for an age of 430 years. And then God dwells with his people consistently but portably for 480 years. And now God will dwell with his people in a fixed place on a particular hill, in a particular house. This is what makes the Ichabod, Ichabod, it goes, the glory, or as translated in our Bibles, the glory has departed of Ezekiel, so grievous. And that's just about less than 400 years after 1 Kings 6. And from then until the coming of Christ, there's no mention of the glory having returned at all, not even in Nehemiah's temple. God helping us, we'll consider from Haggai one mention of glory, but it doesn't have to do with Nehemiah's temple, and certainly it doesn't have to do with Herod's temple. So all of human history begins in God's presence in the garden, and I suppose we won't take the time now, but when Genesis 2 is completed, the end of Genesis 2, you stick most of Genesis 2 back into the end of Genesis 1, because at the end of Genesis 1, day 6 has ended, and God looks at all that he has made, and behold, it was very good. And he creates the Sabbath. Why? Why would man need a Sabbath before he fell? Well, because God communicates to him one day a week, even before the fall, that the main thing of his existence is not the creation in which he placed him, but fellowship with the Creator who had placed him there. And so God's, the Bible and human history begin in God's glorious presence, and then it ends in God's glorious presence. The wonderful announcement at the beginning of Revelation 21. And it's probably worth our taking the few moments to turn there and read. Revelation 21 and the last couple cycles, of course, very, very quickly in the book of Revelation, described twice, first in chapter 21 and then again in chapter 22. But the introduction of each. Chapter 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so Revelation 21, the conclusion to human history, the conclusion to Scripture is again, the dwelling place of God is with man. And the formula is imbalanced, isn't it? I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You see, if he had said, I will be his father and he shall be my son, we might think that that is primarily of the Lord Jesus in his divine nature as the one who overcomes. But he says, I will be his God and he shall be my son, which is actually true of the Lord Jesus in his human nature. But it's also true of everyone who is adopted by God in the Lord Jesus Christ and overcomes, as we would have heard earlier in the book if we had heard preaching through the book of Revelation, had overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And you notice the very next verse, but the cowardly, and so forth. And so the conclusion of redemptive history is with the people of God in the glorious presence of God as his children. So, human history begins in God's glorious presence. And for the redeemed, and not only the redeemed, if we would look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the eternal destruction that comes upon the wicked comes from the presence of God and from his glory, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. So do not think that if you are an unbeliever and if you have no taste for or desire for the glory of this God, that you are somehow exempted. Human history begins in the presence of the glory of God and ends in the presence of the glory of God. And for every one of us sinners, that's either as a redeemed son in the presence of his glorious favor, or as a condemned enemy in the presence of his glorious fury. So God's way of counting history, God's odd way of counting history, he doesn't count it the way we do. You know, counting history by some great victory or by location. You know, it's interesting that the 480 years that he counts includes 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But while they wandered in the wilderness, they were already, as it were, home. Did you know that the psalm that begins, O Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place throughout our generations, was written by Moses, who never even entered the land of Canaan, did he? And yet he had the dwelling place. That's how God measures place. That's how God measures time. That is the way that the Lord measures out to us the periods of history. And therefore, it's not surprising to us that if you're one of those old-fashioned people who still says B.C. and A.D., you're measuring history correctly. Because history and God's work in history hinges upon the arrival of God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. Latin kids can tell us what AD stands for, right? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And it's the year of our Lord measured not from the cross or from the resurrection, or from the ascension or the pouring out of his spirit. It's the year of our Lord measured off by 4 years because man's so good at measuring. But it's the year of our Lord measured from his birth. Why? John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or as we have heard before, has exegeted him, has fully revealed him. And so when God is going to fully reveal himself to us, he fully reveals himself to us in the person of the Son. And in the Word becoming flesh, we learn more fully and see more clearly that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. No one had seen God at any time. But when we finally come to see him in Jesus, whom do we see? We see the Son, and in the Son, we see the exact image of the Father, whom we see by the work of the Spirit who indwells us and makes us to know that Jesus is God the Son and makes us to know that God is our Father and opens up our hearts and looses our lips to call the living God our Abba. An idea that was so offensive about Jesus and about God that in many ways it got him murdered. And so the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is the great hinge upon which human history turns. Everything else up until that point, from the garden where dwelling with God was lost and fellowship with God and knowing him was lost up until the coming of Christ, all of the other pictures that God gives of his dwelling with us point forward, look forward to Christ. And isn't it interesting that he uses the word here for tabernacle, not temple? And as we heard in Revelation 21, he uses the word for tabernacle, not, oh, you're looking at me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't use the word for remain or live or stay or any of those words, sojourn. He uses a word that comes from the root of the word tent. He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus has all of the infinite glory that the apparently or superficially greater glory of the temple seemed to have over the tabernacle. But he has all of the portability, and of course infinitely more, than the tabernacle had over the temple. And so the Lord Jesus is, as one of his names, Emmanuel, teaches us, God with us. The Son comes, and he comes, as it were, on a mission from the Father. He opens this up to his disciples at the Last Supper. He says, I'm going back now to the Father. I'm going to the Father's house to prepare to make a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. But then he says, I will not leave you orphans. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And in talking about sending the Spirit, he says, in the Spirit, that the Father and the Son would come and make their home with us in our hearts. And so there's this wonderful new age of God tabernacling with us in Jesus that believers know because of the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit, who is constantly showing us Christ's glory and constantly convincing us to imitate Jesus, to whom we are being conformed as the other children, and constantly making us to call God our Abba, our Father, and to know him as the gracious one who runs despite our unworthiness and throws his arms round us and falls on our neck and kisses us and welcomes us home. The one whose presence and enjoyment we should enjoy much more than a yearling lamb to go celebrate with our friends, like the older brother. All of human history hinges upon God coming to dwell with us and bringing us to dwell with him in his Son. And so we say, it's 2022 AD. And you're getting something right when you say that. Now, in the second place, there's God's odd mid-construction message. God interrupts, as it were, the building of the temple. We have a formula. It seems like it's finished. But when we get to the end of verse 13, it picks up again in verse 14. If we, you know, you could just end at verse 13 and again go straight to verse 37. But it says, "Then the word of Yahweh came to Solomon, saying, concerning the temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So, first of all, in this interruption, God calls it a house, which is important. Concerning this house which you are building, verse 12, he doesn't use, there are specific words for temple, but he uses the word house in verse 12. And he's using the word house because he's reminding Solomon that he still needs to walk obediently, that the point of the house, or the point of the temple, is fellowship with God. And if you're walking in fellowship with God, then you walk according to the word of God and according to the character of God, according to the commands of God, as he describes here. But he's also using key language that belongs to the promise. God interrupts construction to remind Solomon that he's made a promise to David, his father, and that he is keeping that promise to David, his father. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was resting in his own house, and he told Nathan, "I'd like to build a house for God. I don't think you should live in a tent anymore." And Nathan said, "Everything that is in your heart, go do it." And he forgot to pray about it, didn't he? Because after Nathan leaves, God sends him back to David to say what? Nope, don't build the house. But he says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, "Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies," he's finishing saying that he hasn't asked for a temple, doesn't need a temple, but he concludes that statement at the end of verse 11, "Also Yahweh tells you that he will make you a house." And then he prophesies to him about the Lord Jesus coming, the descendant of David that would have this forever kingdom. And he says at the end of verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so David says, "I want to build you a house." And God says, "No, but Solomon will build me a house." And then God says to David, "And I'm going to build you a house." Now, kids, if Solomon and God have a house-building competition, who do you think is going to win? It's going to be God, isn't it? And this is why when God has built the house for David, whom do we find is the ultimate fulfillment? Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, who is the temple. You remember at the end of in John chapter 2, Jesus having thrown all of the money changers and such out of the temple courts, and then he performs a miracle, and then they come to him and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And they don't mean like the healing that he just did. They mean especially the temple court clearing thing that he just did. Well, when he gives them a sign, or when they ask for a sign for the authority by which he does these things, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days." And they think he means Herod's temple. And they say, "Do you have any idea how long it took to build this thing?" But the Holy Spirit tells us there that after he rose again from the dead, his apostles remembered, and they knew that he was talking about his body. You see, what upset Jesus the most wasn't the exchange rate. It was that he had come to die as a savior for people from all the nations. And the court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be a house of prayer looking forward to Jesus, was being desecrated. He's the temple. So God interrupts construction to remind Solomon that it is really he that is building David a house. He interrupts construction to remind Solomon that the point of the temple is his dwelling among his people. And you can see that plainly in verse 13. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, which is pretty amazing, because when the temple is finished and Solomon is dedicating it, as it were, in chapter 8, he's going to say, rightly so, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. That's right. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. But yes, indeed, God did dwell on earth. And he wouldn't just dwell on earth by making his glory to appear in the house that Solomon built. He would dwell on earth by making his glory appear in the house that he built for David. Remember what we read in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten with the Father. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Finally, God's odd way of decorating his house. Ancient temples were not ordinarily paneled floor, walls, and ceiling with wood. When the Lord tells us in verse 15 that he paneled the inside with wood and covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress, and he tells us again at the end of verse 18, all was cedar, there was no stone to be seen. What's he saying? He's communicating this is a home. That's one thing that was literally hard about the place that we stayed when we lived in Cyprus, the little villa we had. Everything was stone. There were a couple things that were like stone with plaster on them. And I'm sure there's some reason having to do with the climate there or whatever. Or maybe the bugs. But it wasn't very homey. It was cold and hard. God communicates that this is a house. This is a place that he is bringing people into as a home. And then within the house, in this decoration or this building, there's the preeminence of the living room. Now, it says something about Americans that some of you might know what a great room is. I had no idea what a great room was until some people that I know and love bought an enormous house. And in what I would have called a living room my whole life up until that point, first time I visited, they welcomed me in and they said, and this is the great room. And it had a ceiling, maybe as high as the ceiling in here. And of course, you all know me. The only first thing I thought about was, what a wasted fortune to heat and cool all that air all the time. And yet, when people have a room like that in their house, they're communicating something about themselves. Well, the Lord had a great room. And he was communicating something about himself. A third of the temple was the Holy of Holies. I don't know what it looks like in your mind and in my mind. In my mind, I always thought of like the Holy of Holies as this little corner in the back where the high priest went, once a year. This thing is 20 feet wide, 20 feet long, and 20 feet high. It's a cube which intentionally communicates three-dimensional space. And if you were to go with it, which you couldn't go in it, and I couldn't go in it, and only one guy could go in it once a year, and he was in danger of dying, so they had a rope so they could drag out his corpse if he did something wrong. In the great room, there's hardly any room for him. Why? Because you walk through the golden chains that they hung at the front of the door, and you go in, and the Ark of the Covenant does not dominate. That the room is for the Ark of the Covenant, but what dominates your view when you come through those chains? Two cherubim. You and I don't read in cubits, and so we don't appreciate what it says. 10 cubits is 15 feet. Yes. 10 cubits is 15 feet. These things were taller than Og, king of Bashan. If you're Akim, that means something to you. If you're not, it should mean something to you. He's the tallest guy ever was, 9 cubits tall, 13 and a half feet. We like to go to the checkout at Lowe's or Home Depot or the hardware stores where they got the great big long rulers so you can measure, you know, the big long wood and just look up and say, wow! Because 13 and a half feet for a man is wow! Well, Og, king of Bashan, would have looked up at these cherubim. And there's no room for you to get around them. Why? Because their wings touch the walls on the ends and each other in the middle. There's 20 feet of cherubim wingspan in front of you. Now, what is the point of the cherubim? Well, there were two cherubim once. They were set outside the garden when Adam and Eve were expelled to keep the way to the tree of life, translating literally from Genesis chapter 3. We don't, well, we have whatever time. We're not going to take the time to go look at Genesis chapter 3. To keep the way of the tree of life. Children, I was damaged by many things in my pictorial story Bible growing up. And I really mean it theologically. I was damaged by many things. And one of them was the idea that these cherubim were there to keep Adam and Eve out. But if they were there to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, then why does the tree of life appear at the beginning of Revelation 22? You see, keeping the way of the tree of life was preserving something for man. This was not a room that no one could enter. This was a room that one man could enter once a year with anticipatory blood. Why? Because when Jesus comes, the book of Hebrews tells us that God makes a way through the veil and that Jesus is for us an anchor in there so that we can, pulling on Him, make our way to the Holy of Holies whenever we want in the Lord Jesus Christ. That His blood has cleansed us from an evil conscience and He's made a new and living way that is His flesh, and God's dwelling is with man by His Spirit through faith in Jesus even now. That you who know Jesus as the Son and know the Father and are indwelt by the Spirit and you call God your Abba, you already have in large measure that glorious announcement. The dwelling place of God is with man, and I will be his God and he will be my Son. You get in. And the cherubim aren't guarding it from you. They're keeping it for you. And they make way, as it were. Because Hebrews tells us that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are inheriting salvation. So size and three dimensionality. We hit the cherubim, we forgot the garden. You know what the garden is now, don't you? Because if we took the time to read verse 18a, verse 29, verse 32, verse 35, and hopefully you can still remember or look down, you'll see that among those carvings of paradise vegetation, there's what else? Cherubim. Cherubim. Why? Is it, as so many people like to dumb it down and praise the arts, that God loves artsy stuff? Well, God does love all that is beautiful. But the temple wasn't an art project. It was a dwelling with God project. And he literally carves into the entire thing that he intends for man to be restored to paradise. But not just the paradise that was lost in Adam, but a greater paradise that is regained in Christ as he overlays the entire thing with gold. Now, I've never been in a room that had gold floors and gold walls and gold ceiling. But I think you and I can imagine the otherworldliness of how the light shines off of everything. And so there's this pulling together of the paradise that was lost and the heavenly glory that is yet to come, and all of it looking forward to Christ, in whom God gives it to sinners. Oh, dear sinful child of Adam, do you not see here the glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose intention in history is to take sinners just like you are and make them to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, in the words of Jesus Christ? And this is why verses 31 through 36, there's such an emphasis on entrances. Translators don't know what to do with doorposts and lintel that are 1/5 of a wall, or the other one 1/4. They would have figured it out. You can see even the New King James has these little footnotes, because you can kind of translate it, you know, a 4-part doorpost and lintel. And then you say, oh, well, you know, there's even like a doorstep. But the 5-part one just messes up the translation shenanigans. None of you would design a room with an entrance that had molding around it that was 1/5 of the width of the room, or 1/4. Why would this one be like that? Well, for starters, as we've already said, only a few people are ever going to see it. But because God was emphasizing the doorway, Jesus does that too, doesn't he? John chapter 10, when he says, I am the door. John chapter 14, especially, in a conversation about whether or not they get to see the Father. Oh, Philip, right? Have I been with you so long, says Jesus, and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's in that context that one of your favorite verses, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, okay, if you're not going to show us the Father, at least show us the way. Jesus says, you know the way. They say, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? He says, I'm the way. Those gargantuan doorposts and lintel at the outer sanctuary, and then again at the inner sanctuary to the Holy of Holies, those are communicating something about Christ. That there is a way in, and who it is that is the way in. It's a glorious view of God and his plan to dwell with children who know nothing but his fatherly favor and who continuously express spirit-perfected love to him forever. What you and I are looking forward to. And in all of it, there's this emphasis on Christ as the way. There's no other way in. He's the door. There's no other door. And so God's odd way of decorating his house, finally finding our place in history. I'd love to open all of these. I'll just read them to you and make a couple of comments. Colossians 1, it pleased the Father that in him that is in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, in case we were we weren't clear on what it meant, verse 19, all the fullness should dwell of chapter 1. Chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You see why man-made religion can never do you any good. Because the point of religion is to dwell with God and enjoy Him and know that He is pleased with you. And God can't dwell bodily, physically, in any other thing, not fully, than the one who is God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love He has shown to us, that we should be called the children of God. And brethren, that is what we are already. What we will be, we do not yet know. It's impossible for us to imagine. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And the Him is a man who is also the living God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And if you know that that's what God wants for you, and that's what you will be like, then to the degree that you know that, you also purify yourself as He is pure, because you're straining forward to that thing for which He has laid hold of you. And so you have this exclusive access and power and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we cling to Him and nothing else. No church tradition, no ideas of men, no coming up with things that make us feel more worshipful or successful or equipped. He is the worshipfulness. He is the success. He is the equipment. And so we go only by what He has said, because He is how we have God. There's a special opportunity we have every Lord's Day. Hebrews chapter 2. I mean, think about Jesus as the temple and Him gathering us to the Father. Listen, for it was fitting for Him who for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for He, both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You hear what it's saying about the public worship in which Jesus declares His Father's name. To whom does it say He declares His name? His brethren. And when Jesus represents us as in glory, and He says, here am I, and how does He introduce you? The children whom God has given me. You see, in the public worship, Jesus gathers us. In fact, the Father gathers us in the Son to Himself. In Hebrews chapter 12, it compares Sinai, where the tabernacle was built, to Zion, to which Jerusalem looked forward to. And it said, you have come to the heavenly Zion. And many of you are familiar with that passage. We won't read it now. But you might not be familiar with the passage from which the quote about shaking heaven and earth comes. And that's Haggai verse 2. Haggai, you may know, is the prophet who, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, comes to the people and says, "You guys sure are happy to build your own homes, but you don't seem to be interested in building God's house." And in the prophecy of Haggai in chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, he promises glory, but it's a glory that was never fulfilled in Nehemiah's temple. And he says, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says Yahweh, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says Yahweh of hosts." So when they're building the temple with Nehemiah in response to the prophecy of Haggai, they're building, and perhaps they're thinking, how is the glory that God fills this temple with going to exceed, surpass the glory of the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings chapter 6? Hebrews 12 gives you the answer, because it comes by the shaking of heaven and earth, so that when you hear gospel preaching, when you hear the word faithfully preached, when Jesus sings his Father's praise through your lips and admonishes you by singing through the lips of those around you in the public worship, he is shaking heaven and he is shaking earth. And he is preparing you to inherit a temple that shall never be, a heaven and earth that shall never be shaken, shall never be destroyed. The glory he's talking about is the glory of Christ in his church. And so we have a special opportunity in the seemingly unimpressive exercises of the Lord's days to draw near to God in Christ and to enjoy his dwelling among us. John 17:24 is Jesus praying that those whom the Lord has given him would be with him where he is to see his glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Is full of Father and Son language. The Spirit, even now when we hear preaching, makes us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we are not all fathers, but we are all children. And in the fatherhood and the sonship of God, we have a role in reflecting that. And we do not all have good earthly fathers. But this is no excuse for disliking the doctrine or shrinking away from the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. Oh, dear Christian, I've heard people talk like that. You don't want to talk about God as Father. People have had bad fathers. Well, they may have had bad fathers, but they know by the badness that's not how he was supposed to be. When a father harms or ignores or fails to provide for or fails to lead or fails to teach or fails to do any of the things that Pastor Taylor is going to be opening up for us this weekend to do, he is desecrating the image of fatherhood that God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, has put into our human lives. And the fact that they know that that was wrong, that it was worse because it was Dad, prepares them for you to tell them that they may yet have a perfect Father. That He welcomes them to be His children in Jesus Christ. So that they who have never even known a good father might now have a perfect father forever and ever. And so that you, when you aim to be a godly father, you're aiming to reflect this about God so that your children may say, "Oh, I'm so thankful I have a good dad." But the best part is that He's a gift from my Heavenly Father who wanted me to have this tiny little picture of what He is like to me in His perfection. You see, in and of Himself, the living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He dwells from all eternity within Himself in perfect fellowship and unimaginable glory. And the point of creating and the point of redeeming, the point of all of history, is His plan to bring redeemed sinners into that fellowship that God has within Himself. And to behold and to know that glory and to delight in that glory. That is one of the great reasons that fatherhood is so important. And that the corruption of it and the decay of it is so devastating. As you have seen, where it is missing, it devastates a home. The weakness of it, the last few generations, has devastated the church. There's no statistic in the culture so directly correlated to the destruction of the society as fatherlessness. And it's because it's all about God and all about His glory in bringing sinners home to Himself to dwell with them in His Son and to have them dwell with Him as their sons, as His sons. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that You would bless the rest of this weekend. We thank You for the amazing things that You communicate in Your Word, even in a chapter about a building project. And we pray, oh God, that what You do in the next couple of days would be something of a building project, and that You would glorify Yourself in the families represented here, the future families represented here, the congregation and future congregations represented here, that You would make the world to know the glory of Your dwelling with us in fatherly love and making us to know Yourself as Your children in Your Son by the ministry of Your Spirit who communicates these things to us. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.